Now let's turn to the book of Ruth and in chapter 4. God's immigration policy, as we see God working in the life of a young Moabitish girl by the name of Ruth. We are reading tonight chapter 4, reading from verse 5 through to verse 13. Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for thee." So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And amen. A city church minister explained to the famous American evangelist D.L. Moody that he would love him to come and preach in his church to his congregation. But, said the minister, he was very reluctant to bring him because he had a difficult congregation. And he said, "Mr. Moody, I would be concerned that many would be offended by your forthright and direct style and make it up during your sermon and leave the church." Moody said, "Don't you worry about your people. I will cope just fine." The day came and Moody arrived at the church. He read his passage and then he said, "The first half of my sermon will be for the sinners here. And the second half of my sermon will be for the saints. Feel free to leave when you feel that I have spoken to you." And of course they all stayed to the end of the message. Preaching has a way of offending people. For some it's too long, for some it's too direct, for some it's too boring, for some it's too abstract, for some it's too many quotations, for some it's too loud, for some it's too soft, or too hard, or too many stories, or whatever. It's so hard to get the balance right. I was intrigued last Tuesday night when I was told by two different people. One said it was too light, and a few people later said it was too heavy. So the same Bible study had two different reactions. I'm hoping that if it was too light and too heavy, on balance, I got it about right. So I'm hoping that on balance, it was okay. We are going through chapter 4 of the book of Ruth by looking at contrast. And so far, we have looked at three. We have looked at the fact that Boaz sat down in the gate of Bethlehem and then paid the price, whereas our kinsman redeemer paid the price and then sat down. It was a finished work, and we looked at that. Then we saw that another contrast, Boaz had a rival. There was a nearer kinsman. Christ has no rival. He stands unique. He stands supreme. There is no one can be compared to him. He has no rival. Then thirdly, we looked at Boaz buys an inheritance, whereas Christ, Our kinsman redeemer makes us his inheritance. We are his inheritance, and he is our inheritance. A unique situation indeed. We are moving on tonight to our fourth contrast. Boaz did not have to die to purchase Ruth, but Christ did have to die to purchase us. You see, you and I are redeemed. We are purchased, according to 1 Peter 1 and 18, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. That was Boaz. He had to pay the price in the gate of the city to buy the land and buy Ruth as his wife. But we are not bought, purchased with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the kind of purchase that Christ had to make for us. This is a sacred topic. We come to the death of the Savior on spiritual tiptoes, if we can call it that. The death of Jesus Christ. This is our motivation for godly living. This is the reason that he is Lord of our lives. And he is the king of all that we do. And we own his lordship. Why? Because he paid the ultimate price for us. And so we cry with Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And just as the cross dominates all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, so the cross must dominate every aspect of our life and of our ministry. Indeed, our existence. Owen Calderwood was speaking at the breaking of bread a few weeks ago. He's not here tonight, so please don't tell him what I'm going to say. He was speaking about three words. And he said that the most important three words in all of Scripture were, it is finished. He said all the Old Testament Scriptures were anticipating and leading up to those three words, it is finished. And all that comes after the cross is empowered by those three words. Now, don't tell Owen, but I'm not sure they're the most important three words. I could build a case, you know, for saying that the three most important words in our Bible are found in Matthew 28 and 6, which says, he is risen. He is risen. Why? Because it was at that point that the Father put the seal of authority on it and said, the price is paid in full. And I would argue that maybe the three greatest words, don't tell Owen, I sure you won't, but I think the three greatest words maybe are not so much, it is finished. I agree with him to a point, but I think three even greater ones is, he is risen. He's risen. And the Father was satisfied. The debt was cleared. The price was paid in full. And when he rose from the dead, the Father was saying, amen, amen. But whether you say, it is finished, or he is risen, I think we have that truth that every man and woman must be spiritually and permanently branded or tattooed by the cross. Every child of God should have the cross of Calvary imprinted upon their soul. We are men and women of the cross. We must never forget it. We must never deviate from it. And I don't agree with tattoos. But if that is what it took for men and women to realize the importance of the cross, I tell you there'd be some justification for it. We are men and women of the cross. It's indelible in our mind, isn't it? It's obvious in our language. It's central in our walk. It is permanent in our evangelism. It motivates our prayer life. It inspires our worship. It ignites our passion. It dissipates our pride. It informs our ambition. We need men and women branded by the cross. In America, I think it was Oklahoma, southern central United States, the blood transfusion service set up to take blood from folk, and they were dropping in. But somebody put a sign outside the blood transfusion unit, and it said this: I gave my blood, Christ gave his. I gave a pint, Christ gave all. My nail was sharp and small, the nails were blunt and large. The table was soft and restful, the cross was rough and painful. The nurses were kind and gentle, the soldiers were cruel and mean. The crowds applauded my sacrifice, but they that passed by reviled him. Mine is O positive, his is for positively all. Mine will prolong life a little, his can save all forever. In our day, the message of the cross is being diluted and being dismissed. It is deemed not to be politically correct in today's intolerant society, but it is the only message that can save a soul. And one day we will see him. One day we will see him face to face, and we do not want to be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2:28. And that is why we meet around the Lord's table every Sunday morning. That is why we take of the emblems. That is why we can remember C.H. Gabriel's hymn that he wrote in 1905. In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to realms of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Is this not a powerful truth for today's society? Christ gave his life to redeem us from sin. Christ gave his life to separate us from this present evil world. Christ gave his life to deliver us from vain conversation and materialism. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, put it like this: if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Powerful words. What a command. Set your affections on things above. Our generation seems to be obsessed with money. It has become an addiction. And yet all the time the rich seem to get richer and the poor seem to get poorer. And soon we'll leave it all behind. Some get obsessed over the lack of money. Some get obsessed over how best to handle money. And some get obsessed over overtime and extra hours at expense of family and things. And I've seen the other end of the spectrum, where some people feel incredibly guilty at getting and receiving a legacy, and they feel they don't deserve it, and they feel guilty. Material things cannot bring happiness. That's certainly true. And Christ gave his life to save us, not only from hell, but from this foolish rat race of false fulfillment. I don't know if you've ever watched the program Storage Wars. It's about people who have so many possessions, they don't have room for them, so they put them into rental storage units. And then something happens. They either die or they forget it that they have it, or they stop paying their rental for the unit. And those units then are sold off to the highest bidders. And they don't know what's behind the door, and they don't know what's on the other side, but they're taking a chance. And when the door opens and they're looking and they're trying to assess, I wonder what it's worth. I wonder, is there anything of value? And they start to bid. Sometimes they make a fortune. There's a gem in there. There's something of great value in there that they didn't anticipate. Other times it's rubbish. And our lives are like one of those storage units. One day we'll leave it all behind and they'll bid over it or it'll go in the skip. Make sure you live for that which is above. Make sure you get your value system correct. We have been bought with the blood of Christ. We belong to Him and we should be content in Him. Another contrast. We saw that Christ did not have to die to purchase Ruth, but Christ had to die. His blood had to be shed to purchase us. Boaz redeems to perpetuate the dead. Christ redeems to perpetuate the living. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, Boaz redeems as the kinsman redeemer to perpetuate the name of the dead. He's trying to restore the testimony and the wealth and the reputation of Mahlon, who was deceased. He had died away back in Moab. And part of the law of the kinsman redeemer was to restore what was lost. But he was deceased. Whereas Christ redeems to perpetuate the name of the living Jesus Christ, who ever liveth. You see, too many churches survive to keep alive the memory of a deceased pastor or a deceased member. And around the walls, you will read of their service or achievements, and there'll be a plaque. And I personally believe that people get far too attached to God's servants. And whenever the Lord takes them home, sometimes people want to perpetuate their name for the future. But the best of men are only men at best. We're only servants, no matter who they are. In America, you have the very famous Moody Church in Chicago, in memory of D.L. Moody that we have already mentioned, the famed evangelist. He was born in 1837 in Northfield in Massachusetts, and he died there in 1899, I think is right. And the church initially was known as the Northside Tabernacle. That was the name of the church. It was destroyed in the Great Fire of Chicago on the 8th of October, 1871. They rebuilt it. The new building was called the Chicago Avenue Church, and it was opened. But after Moody's death in 1899, the building was renamed the Moody Church in his honor. And I imagine it would be the very last thing that Moody would have wanted. He wouldn't have wanted his name perpetuated in that way. And if you go around our province, you'll find many, many churches that are named after former ministers. There's the Cook Memorial Presbyterian in the Ormer Road, and there's the McCracken Memorial there in the Lisburn Road, and there's the Kilpatrick Memorial, Upper Newton Arch Road, and lots around the place that are named after a previous minister. Some think that the Cunningham Memorial in Collibaki is named after a minister, but in fact it's not. It was built in 1727 by Catherine and Jane Cunningham to perpetuate the memory of their mother, Anne Cunningham, and it's named after her. Often, not only is there dead men's names over the church, but as Leonard Ravenhill would say, there's also dead men's in the pulpits, and there's dead sermons, and there's dead souls in the pews. And that can be true also, of course. But my point is this. Boaz sought to raise the memorial of the dead, whereas we seek in our church to maintain and perpetuate the name of the ever-living one. We are not here to promote a dead name, a dead preacher, no matter who it would be. Rather, we meet to exalt and remember the name of Christ. We preach Christ. We worship Christ. We conform to the image of Christ. And throughout all eternity, we will exalt and magnify his name and all other names, whether president or pauper, will fade into insignificance. Let's come to another contrast. I think this is number 6. Boaz called for earthly witnesses. Christ had heavenly witnesses. Look at verse 7 in our text. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. That seems very strange to us. The custom in Israel at that time, instead of giving somebody a receipt, you gave them a shoe. Now, when you turn to the commentators and the theologians for help on verse 7, most of them turn to Deuteronomy 25 for clarification. Let me read what they think is going on here. Deuteronomy 25 says this. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother, her brother-in-law, shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead. And his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I will not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his feet and spit in his face and shall answer and say, shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. Not interesting. Is that what's going on in Ruth chapter 4? No, I don't think so. I'm afraid I disagree with those learned men. I disagree for 4 reasons. First of all, verse 7 speaks, now this was the manner in former times. So it seems to be that it was a custom, it was a tradition, suggesting a local practice. Whereas Deuteronomy 25 was the law of God for the whole nation. So I don't think on that basis you could argue that Deuteronomy 25 is applicable. Secondly, the near kinsman that we find of in Ruth chapter 4 was not Mahlon's brother. So Deuteronomy 25 again doesn't apply. It was the deceased brother that was to marry the widow and raise up his name once more through an offspring. So I don't think it applies for that reason. Thirdly, the refusal of the nearer kinsman in the book of Ruth was already public. Everybody knew. In fact, Boaz arranged the council meeting for the gate of the city, called the 10 elders together, and saw the nearer kinsman and called him over and put it to him in front of everybody. That is not the situation in Deuteronomy 25. This was something done in secret, and because he wouldn't do his duty as the deceased brother, she was to go to the elders, point him out, and embarrass him, and shame him in front of the city elders. Fourthly, in Deuteronomy, it was the widow who took off the shoe of the unwilling brother. But Ruth is not at the gate here in Bethlehem, and so it doesn't apply there also. You say, well, Pastor, if you're going to be so hard on the theologians and say it's not Deuteronomy 25, what do you think it is? Well, that's a fair question. I believe this strange tradition in Ruth chapter 4 has more to do with the proper day. You walk on it and claim it. Do you remember Abraham in Genesis 13? Look east, west, north, south. Arise, walk through the land, for I will give it unto thee. Walk out and claim it. The same in Joshua chapter 1. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. He said, the whole land is before you. You step out and claim it. I think that is more in line with what is going on in Ruth chapter 4. I believe that Boaz, in Ruth chapter 4, the custom of the day, instead of physically walking around the property that was in question, this property that was to be bought by the kinsman redeemer, instead of walking it, symbolically, he took a shoe off and says, there you are, there's the shoe that I've walked the ground on. There it is. And that was sufficient in Ruth's day to be a witness and a testimony. He's saying, this is the shoe that's walked over the land that I'm going to buy. I'm claiming it. I'm claiming it. I'm putting my foot on it. I think that is what is in mind. Last week, we spoke about our inheritance in Christ. Could I ask you, have you taken your shoe off? Have you claimed it? Under the leadership of Moses, you know, the children of Israel failed to possess their inheritance. It was there in front of them. The land of Canaan was right there. And they failed to possess their inheritance. They wandered up and down in the wilderness, sometimes close to the border, close to their inheritance, but they lost themselves in the wilderness for 40 years. Sadly, many of God's people today are still in this tragic position. They have come out of Egypt. They're saved. There's no doubt about that. The bondage is over, and they're on their way to the blessings of God. But they fail to enter in. They fail to be in the place of God's appointment. Can I remind you that Canaan is not a picture of heaven? No matter about what the hymn book says, Canaan land is not heaven. Why? There was wars in Canaan. There was enemies in Canaan. There was failure in Canaan. They made mistakes in Canaan. No, it's not heaven. No, Canaan is the place of God's appointment. It's the place that he promised them. It's the promise that he gave them. But they failed to enter into the promise of the new land. And many believers fail to enter into all that God would have them enjoy in Christ. You know, we love to quote that verse in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've preached on it many times in the gospel. What a great clarion call of the gospel. But don't leave out the next verse. The next verse comes linked to it. Not only do you come unto Christ with that burden and he gives you rest, but it goes on, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's sanctification. And both go together. Salvation is not an end in itself. You know that rest, that freedom from bondage, but you take on his yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And he will give rest to your soul. Imagine a wealthy loved one left you a large estate in his or her will. What would you do? Would you ignore it? Would you doubt it? Would you dismiss it? Or would you say, no, my relative loved me and cared for me and thought of me, and I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to go to the solicitors and see what I must do to take this inheritance that they have left for me. And there's lots of verses that deal with God's inheritance. Let me mention a few to you. I think of 1 John 1:7-9, where God forgives us when we repent. God forgives us when we repent. But many don't claim that promise. I meet people nearly every week who are still carrying the guilt and the scars and the burden of things that happened in their past, and they've never shaken it off, and it just seems to be a weight on their shoulders. They're scared of somebody finding out, and they're scared of what people might say. And all the time, God has said, no, I've forgiven you. It's gone. It's under the blood. Claim it. Don't live in guilt that's been paid for. He forgives us when we repent. I think of Philippians 4:19. I remember quoting this verse after we had our fire on this very site back in 93. And we had a church meeting to see about the way forward. And there Paul writing to the Philippians. The Philippians didn't have very much, but they'd given to Paul sacrificially. And Paul said to him, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's part of our spiritual inheritance, isn't it? He's going to give us all that we need for each day. Mightn't give us our greed, but he will give us all that we require for each and every day. Look, according to his riches in glory. Notice, please, it's not out of his riches and glory. You see, if I had £1 million, I don't, by the way, it's only an illustration. If I had £1 million and I gave you £1, that is giving you out of my money. It's not giving according to my money. Whereas if I wrote you a check for £10,000, I'm giving according to the wealth that I have. You see the difference? God doesn't give us out of his wealth. He gives to us according, in proportion to his wealth. He's a lavish God. He giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again. And one of our jobs in oversight is as people give and give and give, as you do, and we thank you for that. Our task is then to send it out, not foolishly, not carelessly, not thoughtlessly, but looking to see what God would have us send it on to and touch that life and to help that project. And maybe we should be telling you more about putting up fences in Tanzania and helping dig bore wells and somewhere else. And that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing when you put your money in the box. It's amazing. All over the world. Why? Because our God giveth not out of his wealth, but according to his wealth. And as he gives to us, we give to him. And as he gives, we never outgive God. The more we give, the more he trusts us with. Amazing principle. And whenever we put up this building, opened in 96, we never went into debt. Never had an overdraft. Why? Because we believe Philippians 4:19. The first order of business that night, some of you were there, I'm not giving any secrets. The first order of business was that we double our giving to mission. Why? Because we wanted to show people that the work of the gospel was more important than a building. That evangelism was more important than bricks and mortar. And the membership agreed. And God put this building up without ever going into debt. We did the extension. Never had an overdraft. We have a God who gives lavishly. He gives according to his wealth. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Beautiful promise, our inheritance. Do you want being blessed of God? Yeah. Very simple. You delight yourself in him. You saturate yourself in him. You long to be more like him, and you learn of him. And what happens is, it's an amazing thing. Your desires change. And slowly but significantly, the things that you desire are the things that God wants you to have. And so he gives you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart are the things that he desires for you. Would you get a Rolls Royce? If that's God's desire for you. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah? Part of his inheritance for us. Have you taken your shoe off? Have you claimed them? Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Take the shoe off. I think that's what is in vogue here in verse 7. These wonderful promises are not obtained through might. They're not obtained through intellect. They're not obtained through cunning manipulation. No, they are received by faith, by believing them to be so, and we enjoy them and we experience them and we prove them. Don't let Satan rob you of what is rightfully yours. Don't let Satan steal from you what Christ has already purchased for you. We mentioned Moses. Don't be like the 10 spies of Israel who did a reconnaissance in the land of Canaan and came back with fears and problems. These people are strong. They have cities that are fortified and large. And there's giants in the land, the descendants of Anak and so on. We can't do it. No, rather be like Joshua and Caleb, who saw the same cities, saw the same people, the same fortifications, saw the same giants. But they says, come, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Notice the witnesses that Boaz calls to attest his role as the kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 9. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Look at verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Verse 11. All the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Could you imagine next week, Ruth saying, I'm not sure if the price was paid or not. What would she do? She'd go to the witnesses. She would go and say, tell me, were you there? Were you at the gate? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear his promise? Did you see the price being paid? Were you there? Oh, I was there. I seen it. I was a witness. You can rest confidently. I'm a witness. I seen it. How do we know that we have been redeemed? Who's the witness? Well, whenever you go over to 1 John chapter 5, you read this. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, that this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we have three witnesses. There is the highest witness, the Father. If we receive the witness of men, it said in verse 9, the witness of God is greater. Isn't it amazing that we have no problem taking the word of somebody we meet in the street? If we ask for directions and they give us directions, we don't start and query them. We say, well, why would they tell me a lie? We take their word for it. If you go into the chemist, maybe a new chemist, and he gives you your prescription, you don't start to query him. You believe him. Why would he give you the wrong medication? Isn't it amazing? We have no problem believing people we don't know. And yet, we have trouble believing God. Says John, if a man believe men, the witness of God is greater. He cannot lie. He has no ulterior motive. He is for us, not against us. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10:28. 1 John 5:10 that we had. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so there's that promise of the Father, the witness. But then there's the witness of the Word. The external witness. The Bible starts to make sense. It feeds us. It challenges us. It encourages us. It inspires us. It's a witness that you now belong to the author of the book. You see, before I was saved, I knew Bible stories. I could quote verses, but it didn't mean very much to me. But whenever I got saved, all of a sudden it became exciting. All of a sudden, it was a witness. It was exciting. And I could read verses that I knew and I had preached on before. And it still comes with something new and something fresh. And it's still happening. And I turned to a familiar passage and I loved to do it. And I read it again. And something that I never noticed before. And it just comes alive. What is it? The witness of the Word. Bible comes alive. And then there is the internal witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit, that internal peace that gives calm in a troubled world, that internal joy at the mention of the name of Jesus. And you could be walking down a street and you hear someone mention his name, and you hear it, and it thrills your soul. Or at a distance, you say, I think there's an open air somewhere. I think I hear the name of Jesus being mentioned. Let's go. Let's find him. Huh? Something about the name. The internal warmth when you meet another Christian. There's that immediate rapport because we know Christ. And you can go to India, where the culture's strange and the music is strange and the food is strange and really you have nothing in common, and yet because they know Christ, they're brothers and sisters. That witness of the Spirit. Listen to Romans 8. With this we'll have to close. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The Spirit's witness is not a mystical whisper in your ear. Rather, it's the working of a changed heart and a changed life. Life was not easy for Christ. And he's not promised an easy life for his followers. In fact, he promises the opposite. We should not be surprised by the resistance of the unsaved, the scoffing of our peers, the restriction of political correctness from government, Often we try to avoid it. Often we try to take the path of comfort, even at the expense of truth. But the Lord says, no, you be faithful to me. You be faithful to my word. You be faithful to the prompting of my spirit. And I will be that witness to you that all is well. Not just for time, but for all eternity.